As we step into the story of this book, we're remembering that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and sent the Holy Spirit to his church. He instructed the apostles to take his message from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the way to the ends of the earth. And that's something of an outline for this book as we've watched, beginning with the Apostle Peter and others who have preached Jesus within Jerusalem, within Judea, within Samaria. And then they came to the third largest city in the Roman Empire, which was Antioch in Syria, just north of Jerusalem. And God appointed that that church would be the launching pad for the last phase of mission to the ends of the earth. That church in Antioch really is the mother church of global mission. And we see that here in the 13th chapter of Acts, and we can read the story together from verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And when they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you'll be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Father in heaven, we see a slice of this mission that you launched 2,000 years ago. And we here in Kalahikiola are in part of that story as well, as you have met with us now by your Holy Spirit. We also want to be your servants, your messengers, to let others know this great news about Jesus. We thank you for what you have done and what you are doing, and we pray that you will continue to open our eyes with understanding of who you are as our great mission God. In Jesus' name, amen. So here in Acts chapter 13, we see the church in Antioch gathered together for worship. And we're even told the names of the team of elders. There's five of them from different cultures. That city of Antioch was approximately 500,000 people, from all around the Mediterranean world, probably even beyond. So it would have been a commercial center, a large city, as I mentioned, the third largest in the Roman Empire. And so understandably, the team of leaders that God gathered was a diverse ethnically and culturally. There's even a man from Africa, Simeon, who is among them. There's Saul, whom we know from Tarsus. And they're gathered together, worshiping the Lord, lifting up their praise to God. And as they do that, God reveals his plans to them. Who'd have thunk that actually when you get together to praise God, something happens? Well, apparently it did, at least at Antioch, and he particularly tells them that they've got a mission to do. And it's going to be a sacrificial mission. Because if anybody was loved among that five-man team, it would have been Barnabas and Saul, whom we see in chapter 11, had been teaching them for a whole year the Word of God. But then the Holy Spirit says, set apart Barnabas and Saul. That must be a mistake. We got plenty guys here we would love to send on a mission trip. In fact, we'll give them one-way tickets. But sending the best guys on a mission to who knows where for who knows how long? Lord, maybe you've made a mistake here. But they heard God's voice and they obeyed. And I think even in churches today, we can often have two extremes of leadership. We can have a leader who controls everything, or we can have a committee that sort of stagnates everything. But we need to have a team that is motivating everything, that we're working together for the purpose of advancing the mission. And these people did that. And in fact, if you remember back in chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus met the risen Jesus on that road to Damascus, he was baptized by a man named Ananias, who was rather scared to do it. And in chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus tells Ananias, this man, that is Paul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. So in some ways, I think chapter 9, verse 15 is almost like an outline of the second half of this book of Acts. We see the beginning was Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Now we're launching from chapter 13 into those ends of the earth. And the principal missioner is going to be Paul. And indeed, we're going to see Luke, the author, following pretty much this outline before the Gentiles and their kings and the people of Israel, as Paul himself will make that gospel known. And so the Holy Spirit says, set apart your best. Partner with me in mission. Here's a lesson, isn't it? If we want to be engaged in what God wants us to do, we've got to give even perhaps our best. It's easy to have a cozy little club called the church, but if we really want to reach the world, reach our own community, we've got to realize we serve together for the purpose of bringing the blessing of God to others. In the late 1990s, we lived in Kazakhstan, and I was a director of a seminary, and we were attending ICF on Sundays, the International Christian Fellowship. And the pastor happened to be a graduate of the same college, whom I didn't know, but we met one another. And so occasionally I would preach there. And then about 1999, he said, well, Mark, I'm leaving. I got to go back to the States. You're the pastor now. That's how things roll. Sort of happened at Kalahikiola too. And so I said, well, okay. And at that time we were meeting in the Sheraton, and it was a pretty nice facility. And I said, I noticed you guys don't take an offering. How do you pay for this thing? And he said, well, my mission has a credit card. And I said, okay, so you're leaving the credit card, right? No, can't leave the credit card. And I said, I noticed you kind of a solo flyer here. You don't have much of a team to do the ministry. And he goes, yeah, I haven't organized that yet. And so next week I got up and I had a PowerPoint slide, and I showed how much money that Sheraton cost. I think it was $700 a week or something. And I said, if you want to have church next week here, we're going to pass this plate around, and if we don't get $700, we're not going to gather. Well, we got more than $700. And that started my tradition every month of showing the church the amount of financial income and outcome. And we ended up getting 70% more than we needed every week for giving away. We met the rental needs. In fact, we rented a bigger place after a while. And 70% of our offering, we just gave it away. We funded translating the Kazakh Bible. We funded seminaries. We funded orphanages. We funded drug and alcohol rehabilitation centers. And people just knew that we were on mission, and God blessed. And I think when you engage the church in mission, not only will the money come, but the members will stand up to serve. And we eventually had a team of leaders. I kind of worked myself out of a job at that church, which was great. And so I think we see the principle, even here in Antioch, that these people gave in obedience to the big mission that God had for them to do. And so the gospel spread. We know originally Jesus and the first disciples were there in those rural areas of Palestine. But it wasn't long until Christianity became an urban faith. In fact, here in this book of Acts, there's more than 40 different cities that are named by Luke. And the gospel took off from city to city and reaching in the metropolitan areas of the Roman Empire. And we need to see that today. 50% of the world's population lives in cities. We just moved a couple years ago from China. And in China, there are 200 cities that have more than 1 million people. We lived in Beijing. There were 23 million people. That's only the third largest city in China. There are two others that are bigger. And so we see God working through the structures of the situation. And so verse 3, the church agreed with God, and it says, they sent them off. And then verse 4 says, they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? There's that inward call of Barnabas and Saul who agreed to go. There's that outward confirmation by the church that says, yeah, these guys are ready to go. And there's that inward prompting and that outward thrusting that God does. The church sent them and the Holy Spirit sent them. And so we see that balance of the commissioning and the sending. Of working together with God. And so I really emphasize here that the local church must be intimately connected to mission. The missionary can't be cut off from the church. They're together. I've been a part of three different mission organizations, we've heard of missionaries who don't go to church. But in our organizations that we were part of, if you weren't in churches, whatever church, on Sunday, you're no longer a missionary. I mean, shouldn't that be the fundamental thing for somebody who says they want to go on mission, that they've learned how to worship God? They've learned the basics of commitment to the local church, because it's the local church that prays for the mission. It's the local church that supports the mission. And so this idea of a detached, churchless missionary can't be found in the Bible. And so we see that they must go together. The church and mission are forged together by God. And this church at Antioch is a prime example of that. And so verse 4, they go down to Seleucia, which is the coastal area there, and they go across to Cyprus. It's not very far. I tried to look. It seems to me to be about 110 miles to the western or the eastern tip of the island of Cyprus. And you wonder, what were the connection? The Holy Spirit sent them, but they seem to know to go to Cyprus. Well, we know that Barnabas, who was with that team, Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas was from Cyprus. So it could very well be that the natural bridges of relationships and connection that he went together in that way. You'll also see on that team, verse 5, John or Mark, who was a cousin of Barnabas, who was probably also from Cyprus. So it's understandable that God uses these natural bridges. You know somebody. You heard about this. I remember in the late 1970s, I was a seminary student, and one of my classmates in seminary was a pastor from Uganda, and we became friendly and got to talking. And one day he says, "Hey, why don't you come with me back to Uganda?" Well, I, you know, never imagined something like that, and got working on it, and ended up a team of us went with him back to Uganda. And God used that. I ended up moving there. We spent 8 years there. Our sons were born there. You know, God just used that relationship. And then we were years later over there in Kazakhstan, and a friend of mine was pastoring in Beijing. Guy from lives here in Hawaii now. And he says, "Hey, I'm leaving. Can you guys come from Kazakhstan and pastor this church in Beijing?" And I said, "Okay." And in fact, that guy will be preaching for you here in 2 weeks, and you'll meet him and hear his story. But God uses bridges to help us know where to go, the natural bridges that seem to be launching this first mission, even to Cyprus. And the second thing we see here is that they're speaking God's word. Verse 5, they arrived at Salamis. As I mentioned, the east end, the commercial center. And what did they do? They proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Remember the strategy of Paul. He said it in Romans chapter 1. The gospel is to the Jew first. And also to the Gentiles. So naturally, he followed that bridge. These people already believed that there was only one God. These people already believed that the Bible is the Word of God. These people already were expecting that a Messiah was going to come. So why not use the natural bridges and start there? And so that was the strategy that Paul used in his mission work. But also, gathered in that synagogue were people in the back row. And the people in the back row were the seekers. They were the ones who were not Jews, but Gentiles, but who realized maybe this God of Israel has something for me. And so a lot of times Paul's connection with the congregation was even stronger with the people in the back row, because they weren't sort of tied up with a lot of that Jewish religion that ended up becoming a little bit of an obstacle to some. So they went there with the word of God. And verse 6, when they'd gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they went, you know, Cyprus from the east to the west is about 90 miles. And they went down those 90 miles to the other side, Paphos, and was actually the capital of the island in that Roman administration of government. And verse 6, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, Bar Jesus. And what we see here immediately is that the point of the spear is, what is the truth? What is the message? What brings life and death? And that's still the point of the spear. It's the word of God that is the most essential. What do you believe? Because what you believe will ultimately influence everything you do. You get up out of bed in the morning because you believe that the floor won't fall through. You eat something for breakfast because you believe you've got a lot of stuff to do and you're going to be hungry if you don't do it. So you get up with convictions. And the conviction of Paul was that God had spoken by his word. And people needed to hear this word to know this God. And he began primarily to be a messenger of the Bible. But as I mentioned, it's the point of the spear because that's also the point of attack. Have you noticed that even in the world today? You can say, you know, whatever you want against Jesus and the church. You can parody Jesus and put all TikToks about the hypocrisy, but don't you dare talk about Islam. Don't you dare talk about Buddhism. Don't you dare talk about any other ideology, but say whatever you want to say about Jesus. Just throw him under the bus. And that shows that even today, it's the point of the spear. And immediately they meet a guy who is called by Luke, verse 6, a Jewish false prophet. There weren't a lot of those guys alive in Palestine, so no wonder he lived on Cyprus. A little safer maybe. And Paul brings them the good news of the Creator and the Christ, but Satan already has a worker on the island of Cyprus. And his name is the son of Jesus. Bar was the prefix son of. So his name that he went by was, I'm the son of Jesus. And he was a counterfeit. And Jesus himself had said earlier that when the sower goes out and sows the seed of the word, the weeds and the wheat will grow together. And the word of God will be all kind of mixed up. And when those baby plants are just poking through, whether it's a weed or whether it's wheat, you can't really tell the difference. They look like, oh, we got a plant here. But as they get a little bit bigger, one of them becomes a life-giving plant that actually gives you food, and the other becomes a life-killing plant that actually tries to strangle the other plant so it doesn't produce. And so the wheat and the weeds immediately grow together. And one of the weeds that wrapped itself around Paul in this mission had also wrapped himself around the top guy on the whole island, verse 7. He was the proconsul, that means chief enchilada, Sergius Paulus, and Luke notes that he's a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul, and he sought to hear the word of God. And he's calling. I think he might be calling. Maybe we could say, come on over to church. And so Sergius Paulus is this proconsul. And he's open to hear the word of God. But Bar Jesus knows, don't want this guy hearing the word of God. So immediately there's this conflict, isn't it? And I'm wondering whether that's happening to you right now. You're saying, well, boy, that's interesting. There's a phone call. I wonder who's on the phone. Listen to Blair. He's preaching up here. There's always a conflict, isn't it? Do I forget this? Go. What is for lunch anyway? What is up there? There's always a challenge. The Word of God is always coming up against us, and we're always thinking, well, what else could I be doing? This doesn't seem to make any sense. And yet, this man is open to hearing the Word of God. And I really admire the strategy of Paul, because he met a guy who was an influencer. I heard the story of Cameron Townsend. He became a mission leader, and he went by himself initially as a young man down to Mexico. And he went to a remote village with a poor Indian tribe, and he wanted to translate the Bible. See, they're still calling. They wanted to translate the Bible into the language of that tribe. And throw it out the window. And so he went to the village of this tribe and said, I want to translate the Bible. And the mayor of the village says, no way, you're not translating the Bible. You're going to get those people so confused when you read the Bible, they'll think there's a phone call or something. And so he says, well, Lord, I guess I've got to stay here. And so he stays there and prays. And he notices there's a kind of a natural fountain that is flowing near the town center, and water's coming out and just going nowhere. It just kind of goes off, and he says to the local people, why aren't you using this water? It's kind of a dry area. Why don't you use this water for irrigation? Why don't you, make something out of this naturally flowing? So they do. And the food production doubles in that area. So the president of Mexico, President Cardenas, reads an article in the paper about how food production doubled in this little village because of this whole deal. And he drives down to that village, wasn't far, I guess, from the capital. He eventually meets Cameron Townsend, and he said, and in the meeting, Cameron Townsend says, Mr. President, would you mind if I translate the Bible into the language of these people? And he says, absolutely, go for it. So he does. And that became the first of thousands of translations that Wycliffe Bible translators eventually produced. But it began with a relationship. It began with a guy who was an influence maker. And I find that interesting as we see Paul's mission strategy to meet Sergius Paulus, who will eventually open the door. And it's interesting also that after the drama, we're going to see the drama next about this Bar Jesus, but look at verse 12. Then, after all that happened to him, the proconsul believed. And when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. That wouldn't be what you expect, would it? You just saw your homie, Bar Jesus, who was all over this guy, get blinded and blah 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 blah. What's going on? You'd think he'd be astonished at what just happened to Bar Jesus. But Sergius Paulus was intelligent enough to realize that this isn't just about a little healing thing here. This is about God and what is truth and what is right. And the astonishment was over God's word. And I pray that that'll be our astonishment, that we'll see how important the Bible is. We'll be like those listeners of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Jesus preached those beautiful words in Matthew. And at the end of it, in chapter 7, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so we lead in mission with the word of God. Sergius Paulus was just like many of the Gentiles that Paul and Barnabas were going to meet on this mission journey. He had no connection to the synagogue, and the mass of the population had no religious connections. And like our world today, God is sending us to people that don't know heads or tails about the Bible. And the third thing, and final point, we've seen the word of God going out. Now we see the power of God from verse 8. And I read those words, Elymas the magician, and Paul doesn't hold back, does he? How would you like it if I said to you, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" That wasn't me. That was what Paul said. But that's pretty rough preaching. And he preached those strong words to this guy. What's happening here? Well, it's a power encounter. Light and darkness collided. Sight and blindness, God and the devil, truth and falsehood. And there's two different men. There's a magician, apparently of the devil, and a messenger, apparently from God. There's a sorcerer, and there's an apostle. And one is filled with the Holy Spirit, one whose Hebrew name was Saul, whose Greek name was Paul. But in some ways, don't you see this? In some ways, they're not that different. They're not that different. Both of them had served Satan. Both of them had served Satan. Both of them were fighting against the true God. Both of them, remember, had been blinded by the power of God. Both of them needed somebody to lead them by their hand in their blindness. Paul is pronouncing judgment on his old self. If there's ever anybody who was way away from God, it was Saul of Tarsus. So religious, but so lost. And so he really is speaking about a God who will blind so that he might bless, the one who will cause affliction that he might bring awakening. And we don't know the final chapter of this Elymas, this Bar Jesus life, but we know it's not over yet. And we can only speculate that perhaps the God who broke and blinded Saul might show that same mercy to that man named Elymas, showing that same grace, that same truth. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Lord, I pray that you will help us to receive the challenges and the blessings, the blindness and the challenge of life that can come upon us, to know that you are a sovereign God, that you are the true and living God, that you are the God who loves us so much that you will even confront us sometimes in our sin, that we would wake up and we would repent of it. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation. Thank you that not only do you give these stern words to a man who's way off track, but you would invite him to come to the table and become adopted into your family as a child of God. And so, Lord, may we hear your invitation even to us today to turn around from our agendas and our sin and to receive the Lord Jesus and to commune with him. So we thank you and ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's say together these words.